At the beginning point that we are at here in our present evening series, I'm encouraging us to conscientiously embrace our identity as sons of God Most High and as sons of God. Both of those identities are relevant to our spiritual warfare. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27-35, we are told that we are sons of God Most High, and in that passage, we are instructed as to how to love our enemies. And then likewise also, as sons of God, we are peacemakers. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then immediately after telling us of peacemaking, verse 10 and 12 says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you. So being sons of God Most High and being sons of God peacemakers, we are to be told of spiritual warfare, to experience these inversions as what we saw even this morning in our morning message on weeping and laughing. And all of this as in terms of outlying where we're going, God willing, is that we're headed later this year into a more detailed consideration of the book of Revelation. We are blessed as those who are engaged in spiritual warfare. For the sake of Christ, being opposed verbally, socially, physically even, we're told that to have that privilege is a blessing. We would expect that experiencing such victimization would tell us that, no, we're the ones who are actually cursed. We're the ones that are actually under a curse, but that's not true. We are, in fact, overcomers in the love of Christ, and we, in opposition to those who would oppose us, endeavor in that same love to love our enemies and to seek that peace that comes through the gospel. And the strategy that Christ has given to us is a strategy of gospel love. In a sense, yes, we want to see the defeat of our enemies, but at this stage of redemptive history and our stewardship of the gospel, to see our enemies defeated is to see them brought into the salvation of God. So how can we cultivate self-consciously, this identity of being sons of God Most High, of being peacemaking sons of God? And how can we learn this most unnatural way of waging warfare? Well, by way of introduction, we are called in Colossians chapter 3, to cultivate a heavenly mindset, Therefore, you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. The Bible, I believe, from the very beginning all the way through to the end, continues to push us toward the age to come. Continues to push us into the things of resurrection triumph. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we'll find that there are two primary tasks that Christ lays upon us as the people of God. They are the tasks that we read of in the history of Israel when they were going through the wilderness, and we too now in a wilderness of this present church age. And those tasks are to uphold the worship of God, and to maintain witness for God. And in so doing, we are engaging in warfare. In worship, we enter into transcendent realities. We have communion with the Christ who is exalted on his throne. Our praise is admitted into the very throne room of heaven. As we saw last week, we are given the privilege of being brought into the holy place in Christ. Our worship mingles with that of the angelic host and righteous men made perfect. Brethren, if we would learn to internalize that reality, it would be transformative. It would absolutely transform us. And we would come out of the experience of the presence of Christ in worship, and we would be on fire. Our faces would glow with the sense of the presence of Christ, and we would be witnesses, and we would be overcomers, and we would be courageous in our faith because of the experience of the wonder of being loved by Jesus Christ, who is seated upon his throne. And we would be able to overcome in this love and experience the strength to overcome. And overcome is what we must do. And we must not sentimentalize or ignore the seriousness of our enemies. We have a devil who is as a dragon, who is raging against us. There are powers and principalities that are operative, described as two very ugly, fearsome beasts in Revelation. They take the form of state authority and church authority. There is an entire population of those with the mark of the beast, and they do not like those with the mark of Christ. And there is a harlot, an apostate system of the world and religion that is very enticing and very beguiling. And we are sent into that battlefield, and we are to overcome through the love of Christ Jesus. We are to overcome through the love of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us when he quotes from Psalm 44:22. For thy sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're going to be more than conquerors. We're really going to have to experientially know the love of Christ through him who loved us. So before we head into the battlefield, I want to take some time in this series to attempt to see if we can fortify ourselves in the love of Christ, and thereby being fortified in the love of Christ, we then will be equipped to overcome and love our enemies with the love with which we have been loved. And we will then seek that peace that we have been brought into and extend that peace that we have to others through Christ Jesus. So tonight I want to consider the subject of love, and I want to look first of all at our God, and then secondly at his gospel. So first of all this evening, love is from our God. And I'm talking specifically about the love that God extends to his people. If you turn back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the instance of God setting his love on his people, reading Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and verse 8. Moses here explaining the revelation of God's goodness and love and mercy to the second generation, having brought the first out of the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness, now on the threshold of entering into the promised land. Moses is explaining who they are. Notice verse 6, they're familiar words. Peter takes those words and applies them to us. A holy people, has chosen you to be a people of his own possession, out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What does that mean? Verse 7, the Lord has set his love on you. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Moses says the Lord set his love on you. The Hebrew word there means the Lord attached himself to you. And then he goes on to explain why this is in verse 8. And says, why did he put his love on you? Because he loved you. If you've ever been loved, it's stunning. Why do you love me? Because I love you. Well, that word there is a word that is used later elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe marital love. And it's a love, the essence of which is a covenantal commitment. And why did the Lord set his love and attach himself to this people more than any other people and commit himself to them in a committed covenantal way likened unto a marriage relationship? Why did he do that? Well, because he's being faithful to their forefathers. Who in particular was that? Abraham. How was he being faithful? As prophesied in Genesis 15 to Abraham, he brought them out of the land of bondage and is now returning them to the land that God had given to Abraham. And who is it that received this love? Those who were rescued on the occasion of God's judgment being poured out upon Egypt, Pharaoh, and all the gods of the Egyptians. So we continue, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. Now, wherever you see the Lord capitalized, that's Yahweh. That's the name revealed in conjunction with the Exodus. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation and to those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So know then that this is God. This is the God, I hope you, this text resonates with you. In recent days, we've looked at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where this revelation of the name of God is given to us in that context. And here is the God who shows his loving kindness, abounding, abundant, profuse, all within the parameter of a covenant commitment. That's the word loving kindness. It's the word chesed in the original. It means vowed covenantal commitment. And those who are not in that relationship of vowed covenantal commitment with the Lord are said to be haters of God and come under this dynamic of love and hate. And even as we saw this morning with this vocabulary of laughter and weeping, we should be alert to the fact that our generation has not done us any favors by letting us translate all these words in purely emotive terms. So that when you read in Romans 1:30, of all of the profile of those who have a depravity of mind, part of that is that they are haters of God. And we think, well, it doesn't mean somebody who's just raging with God in some sort of intense anger. It means somebody who may just have a very passive, careless, I really don't care to have a covenantal relationship with this God. I'd rather pursue my own pleasures. I'm not really angry at him. I just don't want to enter into a covenantal, committed relationship with him. And the Bible says that constitutes hatred. That's being outside of the bound of this boundary of this love. Verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant. And his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Keep this covenant. You who come under the sound of these words, you're invited into this covenant. And come and then keep it. And you will experience the faithfulness of this God who loves you. And he'll bless you. And in these terms, at this point, for this particular people, that meant he will bless you as a nation, as a theocratic nation with national prosperity. But to be loved by this God is to be in covenant relationship with him. And to be blessed by this God is to be blessed by the God who is faithful in keeping his covenant. I believe that's what is alluded to in Jude 1. And verse 21, where Jude ends his letter and says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We might read that and say, well, I don't always feel like I'm loved. Well, that's our liability of our sentimentalized generation. It's not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter of your fidelity. It's a matter of your faith. It's a matter of staying in covenant commitment to this God. Now, the Old Testament records the Lord's faithfulness to this people. He indeed made provision for them, made protection. He gave them his presence as he established his temple in the land and dwelt among them. He brought them into that place where Noah's father hoped might come when he named Noah, Noah. Maybe he'll give us rest. And he brought them into that prefigurement of Sabbath rest and proved himself to be faithful. And the Old Testament demonstrates that that nation as a people extensively were not faithful. So if we would love the enemies of Christ, we have to understand that love is primarily and essentially a theological term in the Bible. And I hope you're already all thinking, well, I know that, because I know that verse in 1 John that says God is love. And so love is a theological truth. So let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, reading together from verse 7 to verse 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, the context of the words that were just read earlier in this chapter, in verses 1 to 7, is where John calls us as readers of this epistle to discern the apostolic gospel from false gospels of the antichrists, of which there are many. And the antichrist can be identified because they're the voices that speak of this from this world. And they are heard by those who are of the world. But we, who are of God, we confess the incarnate Son of God, and we listen to the voice of the apostles. In verses 5 and 6, you see this contrast between they, identified by who they listen to, and we, who are the apostles, and we who listen to the apostles, and those who do so because they have been born of the Spirit. And verse 4, notice, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That's a word that interests us in this series because it's that conquering word. It's that word of warfare. In verse 7 and 8, notice how John joins life, the knowledge of the truth, and love all together, and again, emphasizing life. We are from God. We are born of God. We know God. That's the God who was revealed to us in the apostolic gospel through the pages of our scripture. And our knowledge is a knowledge of the life of love. It's not a blue book essay test. It's the knowledge that is lived out in the life that we live. And it's a knowledge of a life that is involved in loving God, who is himself love. So all of those terms, very, very simple terms, very common terms, life, God, knowledge, they're all deeply, profoundly theological terms. So in verse 9 and verse 10, we're brought to see the love of God, and we ask, well, what is the love of God? And how is this love manifested? And is it significant that John now tells us that this love was manifested in us? Well, in verse 9, the love of God is defined for us. You see the definition? What is the love of God in verse 9? God sent the Son of God. Where? Into the world. Why? So that we would live. In verse 10, you see, God's love relates to his having sent his Son. For what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. He tells us that this was manifested. It's a past completed verb. This is something that has happened. The word manifest means it's been demonstrated. It's been shown. It's something that is visible. It's something that is seen. In other words, this has been revealed. On the one hand, we can speak of the objective event of the incarnation, the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection, all done on the public stage of redemptive history. And we can point to the work of Jesus Christ and say that's the revelation of the love of God. That's the love of God. He sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation of sins so that we might live. That's the love of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul calls Christ the grace of God. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. And then in Titus 3:4, he says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Now there, the word appeared is not the same word as manifested, but it's a synonym. They both mean the same thing. There it is. It's on the stage of human history. We're not Gnostic occultists to say, look, in order to gain the real knowledge here, you got to learn the handshake and you got to get through all the degrees of the secret. And then finally, no. This is proclaimed. The mystery is being declared. Anybody that can hear is invited. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's this objective manifestation of love, but then there is this manifestation in us that speaks not of the person and work of Jesus, but the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And here, John is pointing to the revelation of God's love as it's now applied to us. It's accomplished in Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, having made us alive, birthing us. We are of God. And then illuminating and instructing and showing to us more and more and more of the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. So that the life we live is a life of increased love for God and experience of being loved by God. It's a life of knowledge. It's a life of love. It's a life of truth. And we grow in this as we listen and hear the voice of the apostles. Those who are of God listen to us. So many voices. But those who are of God listen to us. Now this word in us brings it very specific to us as a particular people. You see, God's love in Christ is revealed to the world. But God's love manifested in us is made very specific and applied. The purposes for which God sent his Son is made known to all in the gospel. Those purposes are accomplished by the sovereign work of God and the Holy Spirit. So that we, in receiving this gospel, may be brought into union with this living, loving Lord. So in us, it is manifested, both the objective revelation in history and the subjective revelation in regeneration and the new birth and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So there's a general revelation of the love of God given in the fact that he sent his Son into the world. And then that revelation of the love of God is declared for mankind. Everybody, this is the love of God for mankind. This is the Savior of all men. This is the grace of God. This is the gospel of God. This is the love of God. Where? Jesus. He's not hidden. He's not running away from you. Come to him. He's there to receive you. And then there is this special, specific love of God in us. And again, notice verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Who's John talking about? That's the apostles. We, the apostles, not the antichrists, not the false gospels. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John writes as a witness to this life and to this truth. If you turn back to the opening words of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see who the we is? It's the eyewitnesses. It's the apostles. And those who are of God, listen to the apostles. Because the apostles are the communicators of the words of Christ. So Jesus is revealed, verse 14, chapter 4. We have seen and testify, this is what John is doing, that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, sorry, my eye dropped down. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world's not going to get any other Savior. Mankind's not going to get any other Savior. God is not going to provide any other means for the propitiation of sin, for the reconciliation of Saviors, for the making of peace, for the granting of eternal life. This is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Christ Jesus. He is indeed the Savior of the world, who, by the Spirit's application of that saving virtue, has manifest that in us. We who live in union with Christ, and we for whom our sin has been propitiated, the wrath of God appeased, we are alive by the Spirit in whom the Spirit dwells. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:10, He's the Savior of all men, but particularly, especially, specifically toward believers. So we labor and strive to make this message known. And what is it that Paul hopes will be the result of telling everybody about the love of God in Christ Jesus? He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 that he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I'm going to be faithful to this message, and I'm going to proclaim it for what it is, as it's defined by God. This is the gospel of God. And it will have its power and its effect, provided I'm faithful to the message. And I'm going to continue to proclaim this message, because in the sovereign purposes of God, those whom God has chosen are going to hear it. He who has a ear to hear, let him hear it. Anybody? And they hear it, because it's been manifest in them by the work of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 11, again, verse 11 of chapter 4 of 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to have love one for another. Beloved, who's that? That's the church. That's those who are in this covenantal communion of love with God in Christ Jesus, who are to learn this wonderful way of love. And they are to understand love in terms of what God has done. If God so loved us, and the word there, so, is a word in the original. It means in this manner. This is how it's done. You know this. You can see it. How is this love seen? He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Now replicate that among yourselves. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you might love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, 34 to 35. So if we're going to get good at loving enemies, brethren, we got to be really good at loving one another. This is the love that we now are to extend to those who are yet to be brought into this love and conquered by the love of God. How do we demonstrate, how do we exercise stewardship of this love? By declaring this gospel and demonstrating this love as it's defined by God in Christ Jesus. And then expect that as workmen, fellow workmen with God, He'll accomplish His purposes for this gospel. My responsibility, your responsibility is to be faithful to this word. Your responsibility, my responsibility is to receive it in faith. We are to declare and demonstrate the love that comes from God. And secondly, this love is revealed in God's gospel. Perhaps as you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3, you are already very familiar. Our brother Sidney not long ago preached two sermons on this most famous gospel verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here's God's love for the world. See it? God's love for the world. And once again, we have this word, so, which is the same word that was referenced earlier in 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, well, it's the same way. God so loved the world. Sometimes you hear this word, and it's said in such a way that, once again, it's sentimentalized. It's made into an affection that God so loved the world. It's this word that means this is the way in which it was done. This is how it was done. Now, certainly there is an affective dimension to all of this. God's love is abundant. It's excessive. It is so much indeed. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:19 that the love of Christ surpasses our knowledge. It's that excessive and that extreme and large. But John is telling us here is how God loves the world. This is what He does. He is indeed sending His Son into the world. He is, in 1 John 4:14, the Savior of the world. This is the world that God has created. This is the world that has now fallen under the curse of sin and death. This is the world in which there is extensive rebellion and idolatry. This is the world that is now the theater for the demonstration of God's glory and the salvation of His people and in the judgment of His enemies. And it's in the salvation of His people that He saves the world. Because the world has a stake in the glory of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8. Now, we might stand back and say, well, aren't there certain benefits that even the unsaved are given by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection and enthronement? And we say, sure. All things are sustained by Him who reigns above. He keeps all things together by His word, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. The sunshine and the rain, the food, family, that sense of accomplishment in the workplace, all of that is given to you from the hand of Christ. For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And what you have is a manifestation of the kindness of His rule over mankind. But in particular, this love is received by those whom God brings out of judgment into life. It's received through faith. whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the issues have to do with perishing or life. The issues have to do with judgment. The issues have to do, as John continues, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Wonderful, wonderful news, brethren. We live in the day of salvation. We live in the day of salvation. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. See the language of love and hate? The person who doesn't come may not be clenching their teeth in inanimate anger. They just don't come. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed. And John categorizes that under the category of hatred. But look at John 3:16. Do you see ourselves? Do you see us there? We're there. We believe in him and we have everlasting life. You see us? We're there. And for John, this concept of everlasting life, it's the same thing when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. John speaks of the same reality as everlasting life. And we believe him. Why? Because the love of God that has been revealed on the stage of history has been manifest in us. Manifest in us. The Holy Spirit has applied that love to us. The Holy Spirit has illuminated the Bible to us so that we rightly interpret what we're looking at in history. And we see Jesus on the stage of history and we interpret what he's doing and who he is in the light of the Scriptures. We don't commandeer him for our own political ends or for our own personal ends or from some cultural agenda. No, he's defined by the Bible. And love requires that we be true to the one who loves us and speaks to us in truth. So we're here in John 3:16. But we're also there in John 3:16, not as we presently are, but what we used to be. You see us? We're there in the world. We read it earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, we read it in our call to worship earlier. Now we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That we were there in John 3:16 when God first loved the world, if you will. We're there. What a terrible, terrible coupling of phrases. These words in verse 12 have haunted me lately. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They're outside of that covenantal embrace of God's love. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God, in the world. That last part of that verse is like three weights being piled on while you're sinking under the water. Having no hope without God in the world. Not only should you reflect upon the state out of which God was pleased to bring you, but God being rich in mercy because, why, verse 4, his great love with which he loved you. Have you ever asked that about the Lord? Lord, why me? And the Bible comes back with this answer. It's because I love you. But why? Because I'm love. But why me? Because I've set my love on you. But why? Because I love you. And you just can't argue him out of it. But Lord, look at me. I'm a vile, ugly sinner. I know. I sent my son to be a propitiation for your sins. But Lord, look at me. I know you. I've called you by name. And for the glory that is due to God in his amazing grace, he has set his love on us with the great love with which he loved us. Why? So that we are going to be the trophies of his grace in all the ages to come. In millennium from now, all the creatures with whom we will interact will meet us, if you will, in glory and say, oh, you're one of those. One of those beloved ones. One of those beloved ones. Brethren, we need to internalize this now and relate to one another in this way and then get good on the battlefield with the weaponry of gospel love. Understanding ourselves from this transcendent vantage point. Look, verse 6, he's raised us up. He's made us alive. He seated us with Christ. Our identity is not earthbound. Put your mind in heaven, in the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Paul tells us, as we read in Colossians 3. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's your privilege. That's your destiny. It's yours. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is believe it. You do that, and you'll live like a son of God Most High. And you have a sense of the privilege of the stewardship of this gospel to administer with the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to speak to yourself and to speak to others and to say, by the authority in Jesus Christ, you're loved with gospel love. Your sins forgiven. The recipient of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ. The enabling grace and power to live a transformed life that is useful and fruitful for eternity. Not to have all your time and energies and efforts swept down the current of the vanity of this age, but to live for that which is eternally valuable. I say, to me, to all of us, if we could internalize this, I think it would be transforming. Thirdly, tonight, love is from our God. Love is revealed in God's gospel. And then thirdly, we love our enemies when we declare and demonstrate God's gospel. We love our enemies when we declare and demonstrate God's gospel. Theologians and preachers often discuss what is the gospel. Books are written, recent books have been written with the title, What is the Gospel? Preachers go on blogs and they ask one another, what is the gospel? Well, I would say certainly, the gospel is the announcement of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ coupled with a summons to believe and repent. And I take that from the mandate given to us in Luke 24, 46 to 47 by the resurrected Jesus, that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The proclamation of that good news is an expression of love. It's an expression of love, of gospel love. And this is the gospel of the God of love, and this is the gospel that is God's gospel. Look at Romans, how Paul begins and then ends. Look first of all in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and notice God's gospel, the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. That gospel concerns a biblically anchored, Old Testament anchored revelation of the Son of God, the Son of David, and it involves the declaration of his resurrection and the summons of those who hear to the obedience of faith. Now, if you go to the end of the book of Romans, to chapter 15, and you look at verse 16, toward now the end of this letter, Paul once again speaks of his apostleship, as he did when he introduced the letter, and tells us that he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here, the gospel of God, in verse 16, is called in verse 19, the gospel of Christ. And in verse 20, the gospel. And it's the gospel of God. That's an inclusio. It's that bracketing device that Paul begins and ends the letter to the Romans. Then if you turn as well to chapter 16 and verse 26, again, speaking of this mystery that is now being revealed, now is manifested, that's the word that John used, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, and has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And there's the other inclusio. What's Paul writing about in Romans? The gospel of God that leads to the obedience of faith. He tells you at the beginning, he tells you at the end. The gospel of God leading to the obedience of faith. So what is Romans about? The whole thing's about the gospel of God. The whole thing is written so as to elicit faith, a living faith, faith that is evident then in an obedient submission and life lived in accordance with the apostles' words. That's the way in which we enter into all that is promised to us in the gospel of God, into this good news. In chapter 1 in Romans, you look at verse 15, Paul says, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Why? Well, it's God's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith," quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And Paul says, "I'm eager to come to Rome, and I'm going to tell everybody, I'm going to preach to everybody. Anybody that will hear me, I'm going to tell them about the gospel of God. And I'm confident that if I'm faithful to this word, that this word takes to itself a very life of its own, as it were. And it becomes itself a character on the stage of redemptive history, and it powerfully affects transformation in all those who hear it and believe it. So I'm going to call hearers to believe it. I'm going to call hearers to repent. I'm going to explain to believers in this gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. This is how sinners can stand justified in the courtroom of God. This is how God is reconciled to sinners. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'll explain that to you. It's good news. It's good news. I'll explain to you what is revealed in this gospel. And it's going to take me about 16 chapters to do that. Because the gospel of God is power of God. And the righteousness of God is revealed. You see that in verse 17? But it's not the only thing that's revealed, is it? Because in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. So the good news comes in a day of salvation and it tells sinners, run from the wrath. Flee from the wrath. And if you have the eyes to see, you can already see the manifestations of the wrath. God's pulling back. Stepping back. Want your sin? And you know how chapter 1 is then structured. Sexual promiscuity. The sexually promiscuous have no moral authority to stand against the sexually perverted. And sexual perversion drives people morally insane. And he gives them over to the depravity of mind. Which involved in that is the hatred of God, which means, I don't want anything to do with this God. I will not have him in my mind. I will not have him in my thoughts. I don't want his word near me. I don't want his people near me. I don't want to be called to this repentance stuff. And we get to Revelation chapter 11. Finally, the world is able to kill the two witnesses and have their bodies strewn in the streets. And everybody celebrates. And in that, we overcome. But that's for later this year, God willing. So the gospel of God goes into the territory of God's enemies that are under his wrath. And those who are loved with this gospel extend this love. How? By declaring and demonstrating this gospel. And letting all know that here is the manifestation of the love of God. It's Christ Jesus. What does that mean for you? Believe it. Repent and enter into the experience of this love. We as a church are to be an outpost of this gospel love. We are to be the demonstration of it. We are to be the ones from which this gospel goes forth. Why has this gospel come to us? Galatians, if you will, please, chapter 3. You say, why has this gospel come to us? What's God doing when he brings this gospel to us? Well, the answer to that question is the same answer that God gave to the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that we began with this evening. Why? Because he's being faithful to the promises that he gave to Abraham. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. The believer. The scripture preaches the gospel, which is another way of saying it was God who was preaching the gospel. On Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, on the demonstration of Isaac's typical resurrection off of that altar, and the provision of that lamb for a substitutionary sacrifice, and Abraham saw the provision of God in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And finally, that promise that was there in Genesis 12 and verse 3, that in his seed all the nations, all the families of the world be blessed. Now that promise is once again reiterated by the angel of the Lord, and Abraham sees his seed, the resurrected seed. There are people who triumph over death. There are people who come to him not out of biology, but out of God's love. Out of the promise of the God who raises the dead. For God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And all who come to this Christ by faith, They look at themselves in the mirror of the Word and they say, who am I? And the Bible says, you're a child of Abraham. Lord, why me? I'm being faithful to my promises to Abraham. But I'm Irish. You're a child of Abraham. But this is my ethnicity. You are a true Jew. I've circumcised your heart. You're mine. I love you. Why? I told Abraham about you. When he saw Isaac rise from that altar, he was looking at you. A promised seed. Isn't that wonderful? And it's ours. By faith. See verse 16? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham, to his seed. He is not saying to seeds as referring to many, but to rather to one, and to your seed that is in Christ. So as many who are united to Christ, they are the children of Abraham, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. How do you receive a promise? You believe it. You believe it. And all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All that Abraham was promised is Christ. And all who believe in Christ receive all that was ever promised. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Brethren, three words as your takeaway tonight. God saves sinners. Years and years and, well, I don't know how many years I'm going to multiply that, but some time ago, I remember a good brother saying to me, if you want to understand biblical confessional reformed faith, plow the depths of these three words. God saves sinners. And it's a wonderful privilege, beyond my comprehension, but it's a privilege to be a fellow workman with God, to plant and to water, and to know that God gives the increase. And to know that his word goes forth and accomplishes the purposes for which he has sent it. And it's not for me to argue with him one way or the other, but to be faithful to the word. And our planting and our watering is how we love our enemies. And our declaring and our demonstrating in this gospel is how we demonstrate the revelation of the righteousness of God in a world under the wrath of God. A world just like what we were when we were dead in our sins and trespasses and were children of wrath even as the rest. Somebody came into our lives and spoke these words of good news to us. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a relative, maybe it was a college roommate, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a workmate. But somewhere along the line, the power of the gospel of God was made effective by the Spirit in you. And you came to faith. Do you know anyone who has no hope, is without God? And in the world? I say those words and there's some, you know, Notre Dame bell that goes off every time I say it in the back of my mind. No hope. Boom. Without God. Boom. In the world. Boom. You know anybody like that? You related to anybody like that? You love them? Do you love them? With what kind of love? Gospel love. Let's declare and make clear the words of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And let's demonstrate God's gospel and thereby manifest the love of God to them, that love that has been manifest in us. That's our responsibility. Now, how they respond to that, that's their responsibility, for which they will give an account. We are to labor in the service of this sovereign God who accomplishes his purposes. And Paul says, I'm able to go into places even like Corinth and preach this gospel, knowing that I will labor and strive for the sake of the elect, because God has many people in that place. Isn't that wonderful? And who knows? Who knows what God has determined to do with this gospel when it's truly declared and demonstrated? It's the power of God. It's a battle, it's true, but it's an adventure. And it's a privilege. And it's a blessing. God sent his Son into the world. And now his Son sends us into the world and says, in this way, even as I have loved you, love me and go love your neighbor with gospel love. Amen.